1 Kings chapter 17. So, I've written on your sheet in your little caption at the top, in the top margin, it says Age of Miracles, Elijah and Elisha. So Elijah and the 3-year drought is what I'm going to talk about tonight, but I want to just kind of preface everything with a few comments about miracles. I wrote an Age of Miracles question mark, and I could say yes. Or maybe I should say a period of the miraculous, a period of the miraculous. Sometimes we get the idea that men of God can always, if they're really spiritual and if they're really in tune with God and if they really have faith, that they can always do miracles on demand because God is great. Now, there are many TV evangelists and TV programs and people on the radio that are, they would like you to think that. They would like you to think that it's, you know, pretty much a miracle on demand. There's this doctrine called the doctrine of a positive confession. It means if you confess if you have Jesus in your life and you make a positive confession that, you know, because by His stripes we were healed and everything is provided in the cross, that we can make a positive confession and pretty much whatever we name, we can claim, you know, name it and claim it. And there's just, I mean, there's all kinds of doctrines like that that are out there. Well, we might get the idea that men of God can always do miracles on demand because God is great. He's never limited by an era or a dispensation. And I could say that I agree that God is indeed able and in fact does the miraculous routinely. He gives life routinely. He maintains life. He is preserving our planet while we are destroying it at a record pace. And I'm not, you know, a tree hugger, and I'm not, you know, an ecology apologist or any of those things. But I believe even the very people who think they're doing things to save the planet are tearing up the planet in the process of trying to save it because they're making choices about which evil is worse. And they don't know. And so we're destroying it, and God is always intervening in special situations whenever He wants to. And all are examples of the continual miraculous work of our Lord Jesus, the work of our Father. But apart from God simply intervening and countermanding the normal way that things work in the world, there were relatively few miracles done even in the Bible at the hands of men. Let me make that statement to you again. We get in our mind that on the pages of Scripture, everybody was just doing miracles nonstop. That is not true. There is far more narrative in the Scripture that were not ages of miracles than were actually miracles going on. I mean, not God doing miracles. I mean, where He was doing miracles through the agency of particular individuals. The main periods in the Bible of the miracles are miracles related to Moses. You remember Moses came on the scene and, you know, at his hand. And, of course, Aaron being his partner, his brother and his partner, they did some amazing stuff in the land of Egypt. Miracles related to Elijah and Elisha, which are the ones that we're particularly going to look at. Miracles in the time of Jesus. And if there ever was a great preponderance of miracles at any time, it was specifically when Jesus was on earth. Because on several occasions it says that they brought people in great numbers to Him and He healed them all. And then on other occasions He only healed one or two. But if there was an age in which many, many miracles were being done, it would have been during the time of Jesus. And then there were miracles related to the times of the apostles and their associates. And then there are going to be miracles in the end times. End time miracles. There might be a few others that we might can mention in the Scriptures. You remember the sun standing still. You remember Jonah, you know, surviving the whale ride or the big fish ride and so on. So God did use miracles at times, and write it down, mainly to give credibility to His messengers. That was the overriding purpose of the miracles, is so that God's messengers could have extraordinary credibility. There are far greater periods of time in the Scriptures that the ministry of priests, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and preachers was not accompanied by miracles. When Paul wrote his 3-volume set that we call the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, which I'm going to preach a series on 1 Timothy pretty soon. When Paul did his three-volume set, he included no information or instructions about tongues, signs, wonders, or miracles. You would think that if that was going to be the standard activity and actions of a New Testament pastor of a church, he would have given some instructions about that in those pastor guides. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. You would think he would have given some instructions about those things, but he didn't. But it's important to know that miracle-working prophets and apostles are not presently working. This might astound you. The next age of miracles will be demon-inspired. Now, I'm preaching Revelation right now, and we know that during the time of the end, Jesus predicted it, that through their deceptions and through the signs that they do, that even the elect might be fooled, might be deceived. We've been studying Revelation, and we've gone through a lot of this. We've seen much of this information that I'm talking about. So we're talking about an age of miracles, and it was an age of miracles during the time of Elijah and Elisha, and we're going to look at those in just a moment. Let me speak for just a moment about prophetism and being a prophet, because we're talking about Elijah and Elisha, and they were very clearly designated as prophets of God. And so let me just give you some information about prophets. And when I talk about prophets, I almost always have to compare them to the other spiritual leaders of that time. And who were they? Priests. So there were priests and there were prophets. You might sometimes find a prophet called a seer. He would have been called a seer, one who could see, out into the future and so on. But let me give you some thoughts, and the best way to get an understanding of the prophets is by contrasting them with the priest, I think. And let me give you some of that. Priests came into office by inheritance. They came by inheritance. The Levitical tribe gave the foundation for the priesthood, and a particular family in the Levitical tribe. Do you remember the first priest and the ones his descendants became the priesthood? Do you know who that is? Aaron. That's right. So Moses was this great leader, also called a prophet in some senses. Never acted as a priest, but he was a prophet. But his brother Aaron became the high priest, and then his sons after him were given the priesthood, and the Levites as a tribe were given priestly work to do. And all the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. So a priest came into office by inheritance. Whenever one of Aaron's sons, grandsons, great-grandsons came along, they never had to wonder what they were going to do for a job. They didn't say, well, I think I'll grow up and be... No, there was no doubt. This is what you're going to be. You're going to go to Torah school, and you're going to learn the law and the prophets, and you're going to just half memorize them, and you're going to be a priest, and that's what you're going to do. And so priests came into office by priesthood. Prophets came into service by divine call, a specific call. Priests were never called. They inherited their job. A prophet, he got a divine call from God. God tapped him on the shoulder, or he revealed himself to him in some specific way to call him to a specific ministry. Prophets were not always Levites. They were from any tribe. And so that's an interesting thing. For instance, let me give you a few of these. Moses, for instance, he was called at the burning bush. That's when he got his call. He was already pretty old at that time. Isaiah was called at the vision of God in that trembling temple in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember that? The temple was shaking and had a vision of God. And who will go, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And so on. Ezekiel, he got a call by the river Kibar. In Babylon, he was actually in captivity, and he got his vision, and God called him. He fed him a scroll on the day. Now, it's very unique. He fed him a scroll on the day in his vision, and this honey-tasting scroll. And then we had another very unique prophet, Jeremiah. He was called from before birth. That's interesting. Amos. He's an interesting character, and there's many prophets. I'm just mentioning a few in their curious calls. Amos was in no way associated with priests or prophets. He was a herdsman, and he was a sycamore fruit inspector. And God came to him and says, you're done with that. You're going to be my prophet. And he says, I don't know anything about being a prophet. That doesn't matter. You're going to go speak for me. You just say what I tell you. And so he was obviously a faithful man. He was somebody that God could use, and he did use him, and he sent him over to Israel, and he spoke to the people there. God called him to prophesy. So priests come into office by inheritance. Prophets came into service by divine call. Could you see how a priest and the priesthood, since he inherits it, and it's not based on performance or any of those things? I mean, of course, he could really get in trouble if he's the high priest. He better get his stuff together before he goes into the Holy of Holies. But otherwise, many of the other things, I mean, you know, you could sort of be lax in your service. I mean, after all, the priest became the most well-supported people. When the people were obeying and they were bringing their offerings, he ate better than anybody. He had more than anybody. The priesthood, it was interesting. Priests now, the second point, priests taught the people, appealing to the mind. Prophets preached to the people, calling for a response of the will according to what they knew already. Priests were giving out lots of information, and people were to learn what they were teaching them. They spoke the law of God to the people, and they spoke to inform. Prophets didn't usually give new information unless they had a vision or a dream or a prophecy in the sense of the future, but they appealed to the people to obey what they already knew. Here's something else. Priests stood before God for the people and before the people for God. They were the ones doing all the sacrificing and receiving the sacrifices and so on. However, the prophets received their messages from God and they called for action. Sometimes they called for action from the very priest. They even prophesied and preached to the priest because many times the priest had become lax. Sometimes they were calling for actions from people in general, and sometimes they were calling for actions from individual kings and leaders. And when God wanted to speak to a king or a leader, he often sent a prophet. I mean, that was a dangerous thing. I mean, you show up and say, who are you? I'm the prophet of God. What have you got to say? You're doing wrong. Well, you know, kings were really, think of Nathan the prophet coming in, telling the story to King David. I mean, at that time, King David was at the pinnacle. This is before he fell. This is the first time he hadn't gone out to war. I mean, he's at the pinnacle of everything, and he has his fall with Bathsheba, and it's a terrible thing, and God didn't like what he did and how he killed Uriah the Hittite and how he ran a big cover-up program. He didn't like that at all, and he sent Nathan the prophet. I want you to go tell David, you know, tell him this story, and he's a wicked king, and I'm going to punish him. And you tell him he's the man. He's the one that did it. So Nathan goes and points his finger. Whew. Boy, the call of a prophet was an interesting thing. Many times then, on the other hand, when kings or leaders wanted to hear from God, they sent for a prophet. Many did that during the time. Jehoram and Zedekiah and Johanan and many others. I could go on and on. They called for a prophet. Hezekiah absolutely called for a prophet. He called for Isaiah. And Isaiah did help him. Now, the next point. Priests expounded and applied the law of God. Prophets called people to repentance and obedience to the law of God. They were heralds. So priests were not prophets. Prophets did sometimes predict the future. So when we hear somebody that we call them a prophet in the Bible, we automatically think they predict the future. Well, there were many prophets in the Bible that never predicted anything. All they did was give a message. They heralded a message to a king or to a people or to the whole country as a whole. Or even sometimes they prophesied, like Obadiah, they prophesied to another kingdom. Didn't have anything to do with Israel. Just a couple of occasions in the scriptures. So the major ministry of a prophet was to herald the revealed messages of God and call for obedience. Normally, that meant they were calling people to remember what they knew already. Occasionally, it meant telling them a new revelatory message, something that they hadn't heard before that was predictive in nature. For instance, Daniel, did he ever have any revelations that people hadn't heard before? Yes or no? Yes. Did Ezekiel? Yes. Zechariah? Yes. They told things that were going to happen. Isaiah? Oh man, he was full of them. Tons of them. Jeremiah? So they told things that were going to come in the future. But three unnamed prophets that were in the time of Ahab, they never predicted anything. They just told Ahab, you better get right or think bad things are going to turn bad for you. And then two named prophets also prophesied to King Ahab. We're going to look at one of them tonight. Prophets are categorized several ways in the scriptures. They're categorized several ways. One, they're categorized as either true or false prophets. Right? So they're either true or they're false. Do you think we have any false teachers today? Yes or no? Do we have any true teachers today? Yes or no? Yes, of course. Now, a false prophet is the one that God did not call. That's kind of simple, isn't it? A false prophet is one that God did not call. Now, they want everybody to think they've been called, but he did not call them. Jeremiah 14:14, and the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, or spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, and a worthless thing, the deceit of their heart. So you got these false prophets, and he says, these guys are just talking, and they're just telling lies, and they're making it up, because they see that a prophet, he has authority, and people are listening to him, and they kind of would like to get in on that. It happened in the New Testament. Simon the sorcerer. Peter came along, and he had the power of God. Simon the sorcerer wanted the power of God, and he offered money to Peter to get it, a false prophet. Then, something else, the second one, a false prophet is one whose prophecies do not come to pass. You know what the penalty was in those days when somebody was going around prophesying and making predictions and it didn't come to pass? I'm talking about in the early days. Do you know what the penalty was? Kill them. Boy, that'll keep your mouth shut. And plus, if God does call you to say something, you're probably going to check it out five or six times. God, are you, listen, I'm going to go back to sleep. Would you say that again? And make sure that he really confirms that he did give you something to prophesy. Because if it doesn't come to pass, then you're in trouble. Here it is, Deuteronomy 18:21. If you say in your heart, how shall we know the word that which the Lord has spoken when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass? That is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. Jeremiah 23:32, behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their dreams, says the Lord. Their lies and their recklessness, yet I didn't send them or command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Okay, so they're categorized true and false. Number two, they are categorized as writing and non-writing. Did Elijah and Elisha write any books? No. Are they still prophets of God? Yes. Can you name any prophets that wrote books? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they just go on and on. Micah, they wrote books. Okay, so it's easy to understand that one. It's obvious. Number three, according to whom they preached. According to whom they preached. Few of them, some of them talked to all of Israel, but most talked to Israel or Judah or to a foreign kingdom. So Obadiah, for instance, he spoke to a foreign, Nahum, he spoke to a foreign kingdom. Number four, according to another way is according to when they prophesied. You can divide these people up according to when they prophesied, under which kings, and when regarding the exile in Babylon. For instance, the first one says pre-monarchy. That means before there was ever a king in Israel, there were some prophets. And then monarchy, during the time of the kings. And then exilic or exile prophets. That's obvious. It means they prophesied during the time that the children of Israel or the Jews were in captivity in Babylon. One such is Ezekiel, is an exilic prophet. Post-exilic prophet, that means one after the exile. And so there were some of those, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, others, that were post-exilic prophets. And then number five, just as a note, some prophets were contemporaries. They overlapped. And a little bit overlap Jeremiah and Ezekiel, a little bit overlap some of those people. So they overlap. So now the study of the prophets is fascinating and convicting, and not all of them are named. Many of them are just the prophet of God or a man of God. They came and they spoke. We don't even know their name, but that didn't minimize whether what they said was from God or not. They were prophets. They were fascinating. They were convicting, and they were used of God. Now let's talk about Elijah. Give you a few things about Elijah. His name means Yahweh, or the Lord is God. The Lord, He is God. That's what His name means, Elijah. Next, He has no pedigree other than the fact that He was confirmed by God's answers to His prayers. When I say He has no pedigree, he's not from any kind of prophet school. In fact, the schools of the prophets were almost always under these two guys, under Elijah and Elisha. I don't know if there are any schools of the prophets after that. There may have been. But Elijah and Elisha, so he wasn't a priest. He doesn't have any, we don't have any history. We just know that he's Elijah of Tishbe, or the Tishbite, which is in Gilead. That means the area to the east of the Jordan River, northeast of Jerusalem, out there in that area where Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, do you remember when they came? They didn't move across the Jordan and settle with the rest of the people. They stayed on the eastern side, so that's called Gilead. And so this is where Elijah was from. He was from Gilead. That's all we know about him. Next, he is one of two men with no natural death. No natural death. Let's just do a little quiz. Does anybody know what happened to Elijah if he didn't die? He went up in, what came to get him? Chariot of fire. But he went up in a whirlwind. So the chariot of fire came and scared everybody back, and the whirlwind took him up. That's good. He is one of two men, but no natural death. He is one of two men that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who was the other? Moses. So Elijah and Moses. All right. He is the most venerated of Old Testament prophets by the Jews in the New Testament. He's the most venerated. I didn't say he's the most cited. I'm just saying he's the most venerated, because they mention several times the Jews, even the hierarchy of the Jews mentioned that Elijah would come. When Jesus even asked, who do these people say that I am? They say, well, most of them think you're Elijah or that prophet that was going to stand up in the place of Moses. And so on. So, but he's very venerated. And the New Testament Jewish community kept asking if Jesus was Elijah or that prophet, because people really, really respected Elijah. Now, I've got a little thing on your sheet. Does it say on there excursus on prayer? I have to stop here and just talk about this. And this is what I told you when I was going to begin. I said the last 2 weeks we really spent some time in prayer, specific prayer for people. I gave minimal teaching. But I got to say something about this. I actually mentioned this in my prayer time this morning at 8:30 with our staff. We meet together every Wednesday morning at 8:30, pray for an hour, pray for you, pray for your prayer request, and so on. And so I want to give you a little bit of information. The first thing I'd like you to know is he was a man like any other. It's very important. James, in the book of James, chose Elijah under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, he did, to serve as an example of whose prayers God answers. Elijah is the New Testament example. He's an Old Testament character, a prophet that James chose. And James is Mr. Practical in the New Testament. He is Mr. Pragmatic. And he says, let me give you a good example of prayer. And what was the subject matter? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And it goes on to talk about laying and anointing him with oil and praying over him and confessing your sins and faults one to another. And then it says, and the prayer of faith will raise up the sick. And then he gives an example. The example that he gives is this person, Elijah, the prophet. James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then he makes this amazing, amazing statement. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. It's interesting what he said about it. Keep in mind that it was specifically said about Elijah, he was a man with a nature like ours. The King James Version says, the old King James says, he was subject like we are. He has like passions. So let me just pull over and ask you a question. When it says he had a nature like ours, what do you take that to mean? What do you think that to mean?
Sinful.
Well, he's sinful. I mean, do we have any reason to think that Elijah was sinless? Of course not. There's no one that's sinless. Some mornings he didn't get up and feel like praying. That's good. Is that your excuse? It's mine. I got to tell you. But, okay, so he was subject to like passions. Keep going. There's more. What do you think?
He wasn't like a superhuman being.
Yeah, he wasn't superhuman. He wasn't anything other than a man. He was God's man. I will grant you that. He had a special call. And but that's wonderful. But when it came to his nature as a human being, he was a man subject to the passions that we are. He had natural passions. So what else would that be?
Anger.
Could he get angry? Of course. Could he get discouraged? Did he get discouraged? Oh, yeah. How bad did his discouragement get? Does anybody remember? He said when Jezebel got after him. He ran out in the middle of the desert and he said, "Oh, God, I might as well just die. I'm the last one. There's no more prophets. I'm the last one. And you might as well just take my life because it's all over." And the Lord says, "Look, I have 7,000 prophets that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Just get up from there and quit whining." I mean, so basically he was so. He got discouraged. He had emotional ups and downs. How many of you ever have emotional ups and downs? How many of you, sometimes you don't feel like praying? Raise your hand. Sometimes, how many of you pray and you get discouraged because what you prayed didn't happen when, how, where, and in the way you wanted it to happen? I got to raise my hand on that one. I'm really good at giving God instructions. God, and I want you to do this and this way at this time with this person, and you know. And so he was subject to like passions. He was a man. He was a man with a nature like ours. But listen to this verse. I just read it to you. It says, "The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain." Wow. He was a man with a nature like ours, but he certainly was effective and fervent and must have been righteous. I believe James put his finger on the real issue in his prayers. They were effective, they were fervent, they were righteous. And sometimes I have to admit I fall short on all three counts. We talk about fervent prayer. I don't know that when we talk about fervent prayer, faithful prayer, prayer without ceasing, we read those concepts in the scriptures. And for most of us, an extended time of prayer is like, you know, okay, I won't pray 3 minutes, I'll pray six. Well, when Moses was interceding for the children of Israel that God would not destroy them and make a new nation out of him, he prayed for 40 days. Oh. Does that change anything? Of course. He was fervent in prayer. Let me expand on this just a little bit. Elijah prayed according to God's will. There is a very, very, very important issue in prayer. Praying according to God's will. God had to send a drought to honor his covenant. He promised. You know, God keeps his promises. I read where Charles Spurgeon said one time, he was teaching his people, he says, "You keep your promises to your children, whether it's a sweet bun or a beating." Oh. And so God keeps his word, whether to bless or burden the children of Israel in keeping with the covenant. Now, here's what he had said to them. Here's what he said. God speaking to the people. Deuteronomy 28:23, "And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under your feet shall be iron. And the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from the heaven. It shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Why? Because they were not keeping the covenant. Listen to Leviticus 26:3. "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Drop down to verse 18. And after this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make the heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor the trees of the land yield their fruit. In other words, the covenant was, obey me and the rain's going to fall. Disobey me and the rain's not going to fall. That's one of the things. There are many other things. There are going to be invasions of the enemies and many other things. But just specifically, the rain. He mentions it clearly more times than I've read. So, godly people praying for God to do what He already wants to do, that is, according to His will, is the key to answered prayer. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that God desires that every man come to the knowledge of the truth and that they will get saved. So we began praying a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, for people to come to faith in Jesus. They didn't all come to faith in Jesus. Some of the people we prayed for did come to faith in Jesus this last Sunday. So we're praying in accordance with the will of God. If I pray this prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. If I pray for the kingdom of God to come in my life, if He'll set up rule in my life, take over my life, put down pride in my life, make me obedient in my life, take away those things that are temptations in my life, so that His kingdom, His rule comes. If I'm praying that, am I praying according to the will of God? You think God's apt to answer something like that if I'm truly yielded and truly sincere? Yes. Praying according to the will of God. Let me give you this one. 1 John 3. This is a little takeout on prayer. John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, First John 3:21. Brethren, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. In other words, if we're living in accordance with His will, not perfect, we're not perfect, but if the aim of our soul and goal is to do what He says and obey His commandments, we can't stick out our tongue at God and ask Him to bless us in the next minute. 1 John 5:14, that comes after 1 John 5:13, which says that we can know that we have eternal life. Verse 14 says this, "This is the confidence we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of Him." So the key is praying according to the will of God. I think Elijah was doing that. Jesus told stories in the New Testament that are interesting about this subject. Jesus told the stories of an irritated friend who gave food to his neighbor at midnight because he just kept begging him to do that. That was Luke 11:5-10. He told another story, also in Luke, of an unjust judge. He didn't fear God or man. And he gave justice to a widow because of her persistence or her importunity. That's Luke 18:1-8. So we got two people that did not want to accede to the request of the people asking them to do something. They didn't want to do it, but they did it because of the persistence and the continual asking. And Jesus turned it around and He told us these stories. He said to encourage us to pray persistently because He is neither bothered nor unjust, and He will answer our prayers according to His will because He is a good Father and not a reluctant tyrant. I think that's why believing in prayer is so very important. We believe because we need to believe that God is good and believe that God can answer. And if we are submissive and yielded to Him, that He will answer. And He's not a reluctant tyrant. We need to get that out of our mind, that He's got all these goodies in heaven for everybody and He would give them to us if we just, if we danced a better tune, That's just not true. He's not a reluctant tyrant. So I wrote here, I want to become like Elijah in prayer, fervent and effectual. I am already like him in my nature. I'm weak. I'm sometimes bold, sometimes discouraged. Of course, we all need to be more righteous. We all need to think about that. What does that mean? Well, we know we're positionally righteous because God has given us the righteousness of Jesus because we have believed in Him. So our standing in God's sight is righteous. But we're talking about practical righteousness in the daily walk, obedience to Him. And we need to be more righteous. Let's talk about Ahab and Jezebel for a minute. We're getting to Elijah, but let's look at Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was the most terrible king of Israel to this point in the Bible. Jeroboam was a terrible king. He was the son of Nebat. He's the one that took the northern kingdom away from Rehoboam, the 10 tribes of the north. He was a terrible guy because he made the golden calf images. And he told the people, these are your gods worship. Don't go back to Jerusalem. Worship these golden calves. That was terrible. Idolatry. Ahab was worse. You say, why is that? Well, because under his rule, it's under his rule that Israel abandoned Yahweh worship completely and began to worship Baal Melkart. You say, who is Baal Melkart? Well, he's the Tyrian, or god of Tyre, the god of Tyre of storms and rainfall. Think about that for a moment. What is the story that's coming in the book a little bit later, that Elijah is going to have a contest with the prophets of Baal? And right after that, what's going to happen? There's going to be he's going to pray again. He prayed, don't let it rain. Then he's going to pray, okay, Lord, 3 years are up. Let's let it rain. And what does it do? The people had abandoned Yahweh in order to bow at the altars and worship Baal Melkart, who is the god of storms and rain. Now, he didn't have any other responsibilities. I mean, according to they had many gods, but this god, this Baal Melkart, he had one responsibility, storms and rain. Now, of course, our God, Yahweh, how many responsibilities does he have? All of them. I mean, there's nothing out from under his control. And so this contest, this drought, God is showing his people who God really is. Now, Omri was Ahab's father. He was the most successful of the kings of the northern kingdom up to this point, perhaps ever. He built many fortresses and especially protected Samaria, and he expanded the kingdom quite a lot. His biggest mistake, however, was forming an alliance with the Phoenicians, including Tyre and Sidon, those cities. He formed an alliance with them against the will of God. The Bible says, make no alliance with your enemy, but he did. And he had his son, Ahab, marry Jezebel. Jezebel, daughter of Baal. Princess and the daughter of the king, whose name was Ethbaal. I mean, it was Baal this and Baal. Everybody was Baal, you know. So Jezebel brought her foreign god with her and further corrupted Ahab and installed a public policy supporting the prophets of Baal. And through the treasuries of the northern kingdom, she supported 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, which is just a despicable worship. I don't even want to say it in mixed company of what Asherah worship was. But Baal worship, she had 950 prophets that ate at her table, the scriptures are going to say. We're going to read that a little bit later. That means who was paying for them? Who was feeding this bunch? The people. I mean, just right at the king's table. So let's read a little something in 1 Kings chapter 17 with that background. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, somehow he got in to see him, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Kereth, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So when he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Kereth, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Certainly one thing you can notice about God's prophets is being called of God to be a prophet. It may have been a privilege, but it didn't have many perks. I mean, this guy, he went up and did exactly what God said, and he had to run and hide. give me some stuff here that I want you to write down quickly. One, God's prophets, people, should speak the truth to power. Is that what he did? God's prophets, in parentheses, people, should speak the truth to power. Verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Abraham, to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel is, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except at my word. Now he's going to get more specific and talk about how evil Ahab was as we read through. But here's some thoughts that I have from the very first verse. And that is, one, God's prophets should speak truth to power, and their authority is not their own. No prophet has any kind of personal authority. He can't even open his mouth and say anything. The phrase, as the Lord God of Israel lives, which was the main issue that is going to be proved in the entire life of Elijah, is God, is Yahweh truly God, or some of these other gods God? And so he says there is a God in Israel and he lives. And he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, he makes that statement which saying that by his authority I'm here. Next is, God's spokesman must get their message from God. So he's going to make a statement. He's got to say something to Ahab. And he doesn't want to just go over and ask him how he's doing. How's the kingdom going? Give him a few suggestions. Nope. He's got to know exactly what God wants him to say. Next, God's spokesmen are accountable to God. They're accountable to him. Do you know that even Balaam admitted in Numbers 22:35 that he couldn't speak a word that God didn't give him to speak? When it came to, you know, Balak, the king of Moab, wanted him to curse, or was it the king of Ammon? One of those. Wanted him to curse the Jews. Well, he couldn't curse the Jews. He says, I can only say what God's going to tell me to say. And he was wicked. He says, you shall speak my words to them. That's Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord called Ezekiel and says, Ezekiel, eat this scroll up. And now you're going to go to a hard-headed, bronze, brass-headed. He said, they're so hard-headed, they got heads like brass. He said, you're going to go and speak my words to them. Not your words, my words. You're going to tell them what I tell you. Peter said the same thing later. We can't help but speak what the Lord says. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of man is a snare. And so no prophet, no real messenger of the Lord, it can fear man more than God. And he can't get his message, you know, out of the newspaper, out of the Newsweek. He can't get it from popular opinion. And, woe be unto us. He certainly can't get it from the great list of sermons online that he can pick up and pull out one and preach on Sunday morning. God forbid that we have to borrow each other's stuff. How come God can't give us what we need to tell our own congregation? So important. So they must speak the Lord's word. And finally, God's spokesman must live a life of prayer. The fact that Elijah could say with certainty it would not rain for 3 more years is because he had been praying according to God's will. We read it in Deuteronomy 28:23. Elijah recognized that the people had just turned their back on God completely, and he was stirred up about it, and he was praying about it. You know how I know that? In James, it says that he prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. When he goes to Ahab and tells him it's not going to rain, how long did he tell him it wasn't going to rain for? 3 years. So is that a Bible discrepancy? No. For 6 months, he'd been praying, don't let it rain. That's what James tells us. For 6 months, he'd been praying according to the will of God. God, please correct your people. Don't let it rain. You said you're not going to let it rain. I can quote you the verse, God. Now, God doesn't need us to quote verses to him. But he could quote him the verse, and he said, don't let it rain. And so God answered his prayer according to his will, and it didn't rain. And by the time he got to Ahab, it was down. It already hadn't rained for 6 months. Now it's not going to rain for 3. It's time for the rains in the fall, but it's not going to rain. And so that's what happens. So God's prophets should speak truth to power boldly. Number 2, God's prophets and people must trust God with the consequences. This is important. We cannot always expect a pat on the back for doing the right thing and for telling the truth. You know that, right? Do you think the world is going to pat us on the back for telling the truth and doing the right thing? I mean, it's hate speech today in the world to do the right thing and to say the right thing and to tell the truth. So we can't expect a pat on the back for telling the truth. You know, I pray for our president. I pray for the people that are around him to tell him the truth and for him to accept it as such. I pray for advisors and cabinet members to tell the truth, tell him the truth, even if he retaliates. And I pray that for everybody in authority. They need to hear the truth. They need to know the truth, even if it costs them their job. I don't know what your political persuasion is, but this parade of people is getting kicked out of the White House and off. Some of them are telling the truth and he don't want to hear it. So we got to tell people the truth. So important. And then here's some stuff. God's people. This is so important. First, I said God's prophets must trust God with the consequences whenever we do what he tells us to do. The next one, letter A, God's people are not immune from suffering along with the world. In other words, did Elijah get his own private rain showers? No. He suffered with the rest of the people. That is a surprise for many Christians, especially here in the United States. But 1 Peter 4:19 says this, Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Listen to that phrase. Those who suffer according to the will of God. Wow. Let me read that again. Those who suffer according to the will of God, let them commit their souls to him or to God in doing good as to a faithful creator. So God's people are not immune from suffering along with the world. Next, at God's word, he had to run and hide. Is there ever a time to run and hide? Is there ever a time to get out of the line of fire? Is there ever a time to duck, you know, and to cover? Yes, the later passages say Ahab looked far and wide, looked far and wide for Elijah. And no doubt Jezebel was urging him to find him. 1 Kings 18:9-14 says that he looked in every nation. You know, I think that's an exaggeration because there's a lot of nations a long way off. But I mean, all the surrounding areas, they looked for Elijah, but they couldn't find him. So next, God's people can trust him for provisions. He went to a brook called Kereth on the east side of the Jordan. It was in his familiar area of Gilead. This was a deep ravine of some sort that would have led into the Jordan. It says that it flows into the Jordan. There, God fed him by way of an unclean animal. Because a raven or a crow was in the list of unclean animals. Again, you know, God has taken care of him, but certainly not in the way that he thought. So he's hiding. He's in some, you know, cave or some area like that. And, you know, morning and evening, bread and meat of some kind. And that's kind of weird. Hopefully the raven's not picking up carrion and bringing it to him, because ravens are carrion eaters. You know, they eat whatever's out there. But, you know, for some reason, God trained these ravens to bring him something he could eat. Maybe brought him locusts, piles of locusts. I don't know. A bird could have caught locusts, and they could eat locusts. So he had meat and bread, you know. Interesting. The lady cooks a bunch of bread and puts it out on her, you know, I can just picture this, kind of like those old shows on TV. Puts it in the window, you know. Some of these birds just give, what is happening to that? And they give the kids a spanking, thinking they're stealing everything, you know. Ravens are taking it to feed Elijah. Interesting. God's people can trust him for provisions. Next, God's people should not be disappointed when God's method of provision changes. Let me read that again. God's people should not be disappointed when God's method of provision changes. It says in verse 7, after a while the brook dried up. How come? Because he didn't have his own private rain showers. God chose not to do a miracle. I mean, he's going to do miracles through Elijah, but he didn't do a miracle in this sense for Elijah. Now, he did do a miracle in having the ravens come in and, you know, wake him up, take him on the head, say, here's breakfast. You know, I could just, you know, he did amazing stuff, but it didn't, the brook dried up. Oh, man, I could go off and preach on that. The brook dried up. I could talk about that in methods of ministry. You do things the certain way that it's always been done. Oh, we can't change because we've always done it this way. And if you bring a new method in, oh, we can't do that. Well, you know, sometimes the brook dries up. That method doesn't work anymore. Or maybe God's provision for us in our life personally changes. And I think that's important for us to understand. God was providing for Elijah at the brook miraculously, but he did not miraculously provide more water in the brook without any rain. Watchman Nee wrote this: because our proneness to look at the bucket and forget the fountain, God has to frequently change his means of supply to keep our eyes fixed on the source. Because we get used to getting our provisions a certain way. We get used to things coming to us a certain way. And if our provision system changes, just remember, our source hasn't changed. Who provides everything for us richly to enjoy? Who does that? God does. And so, boy, if we're not careful, it can really mess. How many times has the source of our supply been changed? You know, the loss of a job, the loss of a physical ability to work the job, the loss of support from someone. Maybe missionaries lose support from one group, but somebody else picks them up. Some entity or something like that. And so we have to be reminded, who is the ultimate source? I think even Elijah was learning something here. You know, he runs from making this announcement to Ahab, knowing he's going to send the armies out trying to find him. And he goes and hides and he gets himself a situation. He's in a cave. Nobody can find me here. This is great. I'll just wait this thing out, maybe a year goes by and then the brook finally, he can see what's happening. The thing's drying up and I can just see him biting his finger. What am I going to do now? So that's so important. God's the source of everything. God never runs out. So next, God's people must move at God's command and not before. God's people must move at God's command and not before. This summer we're going to have a study for men. and in that study for men, we're going to be talking a lot about Boaz. And we're going to talk about the difference between Boaz and Elimelech. The difference between them. Elimelech, he just didn't think he could trust God in a difficult situation. So he went to Moab. He went to a pagan place and did pagan things and all kinds of stuff happened. He died. Boaz stayed put under the punishment of God because of their wickedness. And God took care of him. I could go on and on. People must move at God's command and not before. Elijah could see the brook getting smaller and smaller, but he dare not pick up and run until God told him to. Number three, and quickly, God's prophets and people must trust God's sovereignty in doing hard things. Doing hard things. God ever call you to do anything hard? Difficult. Put a difficult path in front of you, or a difficult situation to deal with, or difficult people to deal with, or something happens bad in the family, something happens bad at the workplace, and you just got to deal with these things. God's prophets, his people, must trust God's sovereignty in doing hard things. So he told him, chapter 17, verse 8, let me read. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See? I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. This is a long way, by the way, because he's on the east side of the River Jordan. He's going to go all the way over by the Mediterranean Sea, and he's hoofing it. He's walking. And so he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first. Bring it to me, and after make some for yourself and your son, for thus says the Lord. Here's what God says, the Lord of Israel: the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her son and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Amazing. Do hard things. First of all, he said, look, go to this widow lady. Widow. I mean, it's a drought. It's been going on for a year. I've run out of anything. Nobody, and a widow, they're the worst. They don't have anything. Nobody cares for widows. There's no system of social security for the widows. You want me to go to a, he didn't argue. I'm just saying if it had been me, it would have been going through my, God, you want to rethink that? Maybe I need to go to some rich king or some, you know. No, I want you to go to the widow at Zarephath. And that's another thing, God, Zarephath. That is like 8 miles from Sidon, and that's where all this problem's coming from, because that's where Jezebel came from. Do you see the irony in this whole thing? Go to a widow, go over there, go to Zarephath, right under the nose of these wicked people, this wicked religion. Just go right over there. Well, God wanted to get him in location. And so God's protection, write it down. God's protection for us is not based on location. God's protection is not based on location. I'll never forget Don Sis told me when I told him I was contemplating being a missionary, and it was I told him, I said, well, you know, I hear that things are dangerous in Peru. He said, things are dangerous on the street in front of your house. And I said, what do you mean by that? He says, well, you know, you're always safer doing what God tells you to do where He tells you to do it than you are right in your own house, because, you know, houses burn down and people run over people in their cars. And I said, yeah, but they're shooting people down there. And he said, they're not shooting people here. You know, God's protection is not based on location. God hit him in isolation a long way from Ahab. That's what he did first. He was in isolation. Now he's going to go hide him in plain sight, right under the nose of the gods of the Sidonians. Next, God's provision is not based on visible resources. God's provision is not based on visible resources. Now, he could see the brook and he could see the ravens. He couldn't see how a little widow in Gentile territory was, who was already out of food and had a son to feed, could supply him what he needed. He couldn't see it, but God could. Next, God is doing more than we can possibly imagine in everything He does. God is doing more than we can possibly imagine. I just gotta look at this. We're talking about Elijah now, Elijah the prophet. He's doing more. What does he do? Well, the woman, God's going to, you know, we talk about how we kill two birds with one stone. Well, God can take one action and accomplish more than we could ever imagine with just that one action. And he does that here. The woman acknowledged now that there was a God in Israel. He says, as the Lord your God lives. She was living in Baal territory. And Baal was supposedly the god of rain, and he was failing her. So she had doubts about her God. God is going to provide for Elijah and her and her son. He's going to do it all at once. And he's going to prove himself strong on her behalf. And he's going to give her reasons to believe. So Elijah sees the moment. And he said, verse 14, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor will the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she's thinking, the Lord your God knows this, that, and the other. He says, that's exactly right. And I'm here to tell you that he told me that your oil and your flour and your sustenance is not going to run out, listen to these words, until the Lord Yahweh sends rain on the earth. So what was the promise he was making to her on behalf of God right there at that moment? It is going to rain, but it's not going to be Baal who sends it. It's going to be who is it going to send? God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. So he's doing more than one thing here. Elijah told her that. And so he says to her, he says, our God is miraculous and our God is in control of the rain and not Baal. Baal only has one job. He doesn't have to run everything and maintain all of creation. All he has to do is bring the rain, but he can do it. But Yahweh does everything and he can bring the rain too. And he will, and he does. So God kept his promise to the widow and Elijah. So God is Jehovah, Jireh. He is our provider. He's the one who provides for our daily needs, always. He's the one who provides for everything. Sometimes I think even in America, we forget how our food gets to us. We think Hy-Vee works magic. You know, we just go to the Hy-Vee. Well, it's all in there. You know, that's all we got. We need to say, Lord, please let Hy-Vee provide for me. Hy-Vee doesn't do anything. What does Hy-Vee do? All they do is just put it out there and, you know, triple the price. You know, how be worse than others? I'm an Aldi man myself. Just thought I'd tell you that. But Hy-Vee, I mean, they're not the provider. Think about this. It's awesome. We forget that how Hy-Vee gets the food. Hy-Vee works no magic. They depend on the farmers. The farmers depend on the rain and the soil. And the soil and the rain depends on God. Here's a little ditty for you. Back of the loaf is the snowy flour. Back of the flour is the mill. Back of the mill is the wheat, sun, and shower. The farmer and the father's will. Who's providing the stuff on our tables? God is. And if it weren't for God, we'd starve. Period. Good idea to thank God for your food. You know, even at the Passover meal and Jesus heading to the cross, he still had that conscious moment when he thanked God. When he broke the bread for the 5,000, what did he do? Prayed, and he thanked God for the food. It's amazing. In Venezuela today, there's more going on than a national political crisis, more than a massive personal hunger, more than large people migrations, and that's what's happening. In Venezuela, that's just one country. It's happening all over the world, but I'm picking on one country because we have a missionary family there that have dug in, told God we're not leaving. We're not going to run when it gets tough. We're not hirelings. I love that. Hirelings. What did Jesus say a hireling does when it gets tough? He runs. They're not hirelings. They dug in. They're staying. They want to show how great God is in that country and in among those people in the midst of the trouble. And so there is more going on than that political crisis, more than massive personal hunger, more than large people migrations. God is breaking people's pride. He's bringing people to faith in Jesus as the only hope for their nation and for their people. And he is reaping a great harvest in Venezuela right now. Many, the only place to turn is God. Amazing. Well, I'm not done with this. Time's up. I wrote too much. So we're going to stop right there, and we're going to have a word of prayer, and we will finish that and pick up there next week as we talk about Elijah. But there's so many things in this passage of Scripture. One of the greatest things that I'd like you to see in here is that God called Elijah to do a specific job, and he did it. And the job that he did didn't win him any favorable points with anyone in leadership. Sometimes God calls us as believers to do hard things and to endure hard things. And I guess what I want to communicate to everybody before we finish tonight is whenever in our life we find ourselves in hard situations, that does not mean that God is punishing us. Boy, that's the default thought many times in our life. Oh, things aren't going good. I must have sinned greatly. Well, yeah, if you want to think like they did in the New Testament, like the disciples when the guy was blind and said, who sinned, him or his parents? Jesus said, no, nobody sinned here. He says, this man has been born this way for the glory of God. And then, of course, Jesus did what he did and healed him. So God calls us to serve him. He does not call us to serve him because it's convenient, because it's popular, because it gains us popularity, because it impresses people, because it makes us more money, because no. We certainly are not in a time in our generation. We are not at a time where we need to do things on the basis of what we get out of it. We really do need to stand up for Jesus right now and tell the truth, speak in love, speak the truth in love, and trust God with the consequences. We do. And God can take care of us, you know. You might be on the Raven route, but God can take care of us, and we ought to live for His glory. There's so much more I want to say about this story. I can't really wrap it up until we get to the end of it, but there's a lot to say about Elijah. Let's bow our heads for prayer.